Have you ever had the privilege of traveling outside the United States to a place where English wasn't spoken and you didn't speak the language that was spoken? In my junior year at college, the college that I went to had a program they called the Missionary Apprenticeship Program. Those who were interested in full-time career missions had a chance to go spend a summer someplace abroad and work with a missionary. I was considering it at the time, and so I had a chance to go to the nation of Great Britain. I was scheduled to spend 8 weeks working with four different missionaries, most in and around the area of London, but I was young, I loved to travel, and I thought it'd be a lot of fun to take this as an opportunity to see part of at least Great Britain, maybe even Europe. And so I flew in 2 weeks early. I had a friend whose dad was working in downtown London, and he picked me up at Heathrow. He took me to the flats. I got a chance to get one good night's rest. He showed me where the Brit Rail Pass office was. I purchased a pass that would allow me to go any place I wanted for the next 7 days. And for the first week I was in England, I traveled. I went to Edinburgh Castle. I played St. Andrew's Golf Course. I went to York. I went to castles. I went to lots of places. But the reason I'd come 2 weeks early is because I had a friend who was preparing to go to Timbuktu. Yes, that is a real place. It's right on the edge of the Sahara Desert, and they speak French. And so he was in the country of France preparing in language study. I know this is going to date me a little bit, so please forgive me. But in that day, they didn't have things like the internet. They didn't have cell phones. In fact, the village he was living in barely had a telephone. And so the only real way we could communicate was through letters. And so I wrote him and told him I was coming for the summer. Was there any chance we'd get together? He wrote me back and said, I'd love to get together. Let me know the time and the place, and I'll be there. I wrote him back the next day and told him the date when I would arrive in Paris. The evening before I left, I tried to call his village, but as was often the case, the phones were down, and so I just assumed he had gotten my letter and would be there. I took an overnight train to the coast, grabbed a ferry, went across the English Channel, got into France, and took a bullet train from the coast to Paris, and arrived early in the morning waiting to see the smiling, welcoming face of my friend. I didn't. And so I thought, well, maybe he just got the wrong time, the wrong train. I began to walk around, and as I was walking around, it was a little tricky because I couldn't read any of the signs. They were all in French. I spoke English. And I went from place to place, and for the next 3 hours, I kept hoping to see a familiar face. Finally, I decided that he wasn't showing up. What was I going to do in Paris? I didn't know anybody there. And as I was preparing to throw a major pity party for myself, I remembered he had given me a number. He said if something went wrong, I considered this wrong, if something went wrong, I could call this number. Now, this is really going to date me because I'm guessing some of you have never even used a payphone. But I found a payphone in the train station, but there was a slight problem. If you remember using a payphone, it told you in numbers how much it costs to make a phone call. Coins have the numerical value written out in words. If you don't speak French, it's a little challenging to figure out which of these coins equals that number. So I just started putting them in, and finally I got one. I got the dial tone, and amazingly enough, an American voice answered. It was so nice to hear somebody speaking English. And just as I was explaining my situation, a lady in French came on, and I think she said, I'm hanging up now. I'm not sure if that's what she said or not. But I think that was the translation, because I didn't speak French. I found out that I was out of time, and so I had to go around. I didn't have any more of those coins, and while I was a little inconvenienced by not speaking French when he didn't show up, to try and get somebody to give me change was almost impossible. I don't know what Paris is like today, but in the 1980s, they didn't have any interest or any pity for a dumb American. And I walked around trying somebody to give me change. Finally, a vendor took pity upon me. If I'd buy something for him, he gave me a bunch of those coins. And to make a very long and painful story, somewhat short, he eventually showed up and took me back to his house. And I was really struck by how painful it could be when you don't know the language. Imagine how wonderful it would have been had I instantly been able to speak French. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? This morning we're going to talk about admittedly one of the most difficult and clearly one of the most controversial portions of the entire book. And I apologize, this morning is going to be a little more academic than normal, because I think in order to understand what Paul's saying, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork. But the subject of tongues is one of the most controversial subjects you'll find in the church. In fact, it has split many churches, including this one. Before I came, I was told that there was a group of people who began to believe that speaking in tongues was something that should be practiced, and there began to be friction in our church. And eventually a group decided they could no longer fellowship with us because we were not willing to speak in tongues. And they left. What should we do with tongues? How should we respond? I want to also say up front that I recognize not everybody's going to agree with where I come out. I understand that there are godly, good men and women who will disagree. But I would like to, just for a few minutes, see if we can't understand Paul's point. Because I fear one of the dangers of Bible study is that far too often we allow our experience to interpret the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to interpret our experience. Let me just try and set it, if I could, in the context, because I think chapter 12 to chapter 14, the Apostle Paul has been preparing us for this very minute. He began in chapter 12 by talking about spiritual gifts, and he begins by helping us understand that we don't get to choose the gift that we have. In fact, none of us have the same gifting. All of us have a different gift, and I didn't get to choose, you didn't get to choose the gift that God sovereignly decided to give you. But there is a huge diversity. If you were with us a few weeks back, we began looking at all of the different gifts that are mentioned. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is going to have two different lists. There's some 14 different gifts, but that's only one of four passages in the New Testament that talk about gifts. And the reality is that we don't always know exactly what he's talking about, and it would be impossible for us to perfectly explain what each of these gifts are. But I think Paul's point is that there's a variety, a diversity. In fact, I don't think his intention was ever to give us an exhaustive list. I was talking with Kenny Folkman a while back, and he decided he has the gift of lawn mowing. I agree. I've never seen such straight lines. Now, I don't know. That isn't listed in any of the passages, but maybe. My guess is that you have a gift that God is using or wants to use that may not clearly be spelled out here. But not only is there this huge diversity of gifts, but each gift is absolutely necessary and beneficial. Paul is going to go to the illustration of the body, and my body, like yours, is made up of thousands, maybe millions of different parts. A few of them do the same thing. In fact, almost every body part has a specific purpose. But my body as a whole is only healthy when all of my body is functioning. Now, when 90% of my body is functioning, my guess is some of you are about 90% functioning this morning. And you don't feel so good, because the reality is it's only when all of us, all of me is functioning. Same thing with the church. It is only when all of us use our gifts. He's going to say the danger is, and I think in the church at Corinth, and maybe in the church in Victor, is that sometimes we put a wrong estimation of value. In fact, I think you're going to be able to see Paul is very clear that the church in Corinth was valuing tongues over above all of the other gifts, because it was flashy, it was fun, it was exciting. But Paul chooses to list it last in both of his lists in 1 Corinthians, because we don't always have the same estimation of value. But Paul is going to end by saying that we need to desire the greater gifts and make certain we take the more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? Paul in chapter 13, and we've been in it the last 3 weeks, and so I don't want to review too much of it, but chapter 13 becomes this incredible story of what love is. He begins by telling us that without love, we can't do anything. He'll say, even if you could speak in every tongue, if you could speak in every human language and every angelic language, if you could speak to everyone in the universe, but you didn't have love, you'd be no better than those cymbals and gongs that are used to attract the demonic gods of the pagan temples. He says, even if you had all of the gifts, but you don't practice them in love, it's nothing. And so then he goes on, and he, rather than describing what love is, he tells us what love does. And through these 14 verbs, he shares what our love should look like. And then he concludes by saying that our gifts will end. Prophecy will end. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will end. But love will last forever.
And then he comes to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, I'd like to just read it. He begins in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if I give you thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and an outsider or unbeliever enter, will they not say that they are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what he has said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. For just the few minutes we have left this morning, I just want to stop for a second and consider Paul's command. He comes out of the love chapter by saying that you and I are to pursue love. The idea of the word pursuit has the willingness to go to any extent, any time, to accomplish, to conquest the thing that you are looking for. Paul's idea is that we as people should be making certain that love is our passion and that we earnestly desire. At the end of chapter 12, he called it the greater gifts. Here he calls it the spiritual gift. But what is the gift? It's the gift of prophecy. Let me just take a quick second and see if I can't try and define the two terms. The Apostle Paul is going to spend the majority of the chapter trying to compare and contrast these two gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. So what are they? Well, the gift of prophecy, I would suggest in its simplest form, is simply to speak God's word to God's people. I know that in our mindset, we've come to the conclusion that too often we think of prophecy as the ability to predict the future. But the truth of the matter is, if you go back to the Old Testament, where we find a number of people who are called prophets, the vast majority of their speaking isn't prophetic. It isn't predictive, rather. It doesn't tell us what's going to happen in the future. The majority of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the majority of them are telling us what God says. You come to the New Testament, there is on one or two occasions in which prophecy will involve predicting the future, but the vast majority of it is not predicting, but rather simply speaking God's word. But as you come to the New Testament, I would suggest there's two other aspects to prophecy. There is the prophecy that's revelatory, i.e. new material. And there is the prophecy that is simply reciting known material. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back to the Old Testament prophets, it's true that they spent a lot of time sharing new revelation. But often they would go back to the writings of Moses and the law. And they were simply calling Israel back to the way God had intended them to live. As you come to the New Testament, particularly in the first century, God was speaking in amazing ways through his apostles. In fact, what we have in the New Testament is largely the revelatory material that God gave to Paul and Peter and to the rest of the apostles that are included in our New Testament. But I would suggest the majority of the prophecy wasn't intended to give us new revelation, but simply to take the revelation we have and to call God's people back to account. I would suggest what I'm doing this morning is prophesying. But I don't want to limit prophesying to preaching, because I don't believe biblically it's limited to just people like me. In fact, did you hear that Paul wanted everyone to prophesy? When Jason was talking and he was challenging us to give thanks to what God had done in our lives, what he was doing is he was prophesying. When your neighbor's sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, and you're talking after the church service, and you're hearing the struggles, the discouragements, you have the incredible privilege of taking God's word and speaking to God's people, and you are prophesying. Paul, I would say, is calling us to prophesy. If we had time, we'd go back to 2 Peter, and you have a beautiful picture of how God filled the sails. The word carry there is a nautical word. It spoke of the wind that would fill the sail and propel the boat. In much the same way, God comes along, and with his spirit that is indwelling his prophets, fill you with the words to say. It's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 17, Paul, an apostle who was clearly revelatory in nature, had much new things to say. Praise the Bereans, because they went back and checked to make certain that what he was saying was consistent with God's word. So that's prophecy. Now we come to the more difficult of the two. What are tongues? There's basically two understandings in the evangelical world today. The first is that tongues are an angelic language that sounds much like babble or gibberish that comes upon a person and suddenly they begin to speak. It isn't a known language most of the time, but it is something that the Spirit of God does. Now, some of the more extreme groups will go as far to say that it is an evidence of salvation, and some will go as far to say it's a necessity for salvation. I don't think that is even something we're going to discuss. But is tongues a language that simply comes upon you and you begin to talk? Well, as I shared, I want to be careful that rather than giving my understanding, that I take a second and see how it's explained. If you were here last week, I find it really fascinating that the subject of tongues is only dealt by Paul and Luke. If you go through Peter, James, John, and Jude, you will find that they do not mention tongues once. In fact, if you go through all of Paul's writings, you will only find it in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. The only other place in the New Testament that tongues is mentioned is in the book of Acts, the writing of Luke. And in Luke, he shares with us three occasions. It's interesting, the last occasion in chapter 19, Paul is present. He finds some disciples of John who evidently had come to Jerusalem to worship, and John the Baptizer was preaching and baptizing, and they were baptized, and then they returned home and never even heard of Jesus. And as Peter describes Jesus, and as they accept Jesus, we're told the Spirit of God falls upon them and they speak in tongues. Chapter 10, Cornelius is the first Gentile to place his faith in Christ. And we're told that in chapter 10, he speaks just like those in chapter 2. And so for a few minutes, I want to go back to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, it follows, I'm sure most of you know the chronology. Chapter 1, Jesus meets with his disciples. He gives them the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then he ascends and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And the angels come and say, well, what are you waiting for? He'll return later. Go back to do what he told you to. So they go to the upper room and they begin to pray. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, it says that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What were these other tongues? Thankfully, Luke decides to share with us. He says, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout from every nation under the heaven, and at the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. As the Holy Spirit falls upon the 120 who were gathered, the 120 have these tongues of fire. I don't exactly know what that is, but they begin to speak, and as they do, they begin to speak in the languages of all of the people gathered. And they say, how can this be? They're Galileans. Hear that? They're dumb. Oh, the Galileans are the blue-collar workers. They're the farmers, the fishermen, the carpenters, the craftsmen. They're not the smart people like us. How in the world can they speak all of these native languages? How can they speak our very dialect? And so you don't miss it. Luke is going to share. Well, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. In Acts chapter 2, Luke goes out of his way to make certain that we understand that what is happening is they are not talking in gibberish or babbling, but rather what they are saying is languages that others understood and thus could hear of the praise of God. And it says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others say they were drunk. Don't let that go over your head. Because they're not talking that they're babbling gibberish, they must be drunk. If you remember when we were in chapter 8 talking about the pagan worship system that Corinth was very much a part of, that they, in the worship of the pagan gods, were very concerned that they would have what they called ecstatic experiences, i.e., out-of-body experiences. And the way that that would happen is you would go to the temple and you would imbibe as much alcohol as possible. It was believed that the drunker you became, the better likelihood you had of having one of these ecstatic experiences. And thus you would go to the temple and you would drink and you would drink and you would get into this trance and you would begin to have this ecstatic experience, which often resulted in tongues babbling in some unknown gibberish. In fact, I don't have time this morning. In fact, I'm almost out of time. But if you were to go around the world and through history, almost every religion uses tongues as part of its worship. And I'm convinced what the Jews in Jerusalem are saying is, look at that, those pagans. They're worshiping just like the temple of Diana, just like the temple of Apollos. They are no better. But Luke wants us to understand, no, this wasn't that. It was something much different. In fact, it was God's way to awaken pagans to the reality that God was working in a new way. I would suggest that tongues is best understood as speaking in a language that I've never studied and I do not know, but God's Spirit simply speaks through me. Paul is going to suggest that prophecy is far more important. It trumps tongues. And we're not going to have time, so please don't get scared as I throw up these three things. We're not going to talk about all three. I'm going to try and tackle the first one. But Paul is going to say that prophecy is better than tongues because it edifies the entire body. It is easily understood and thus leads to change. And prophecy promotes God-ordained order in worship. But let me just see if I can't tackle that first one. Paul is going to suggest that tongues is primarily a personal experience. It builds me up. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to exactly what verse 2 means when he says, "For no one speaks in a tongue, speaks not to men, but to God." I don't know if you noticed in Acts chapter 2, what were they saying when they were speaking in tongues? They were not evangelizing. Peter gets up and shares the gospel. What they were doing is they were declaring the mighty works of God. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 10, once again, Luke is careful to say that they were extolling, they were praising, they were speaking primarily to God. And I would suggest that tongues were primarily for the purpose of praising God in a language we did not study. But Paul also wants us to know that the ultimate result, we're going to look at it next week, is tongues tends to be a very emotional experience. It's an experience that the person who speaks enjoys tremendously. But it only builds himself up, not those around him. In fact, it can be downright distracting. And rather than just being neutral, it can be downright harmful to a worship experience. And thus, Paul says that rather than speaking in tongues, we ought to be prophesying. Why? Because when I prophesy, it builds others up. He's going to throw out three things. The first is upbuilding. And when they translate, there's a love to make certain that we don't always use the same word. And so you will actually read numerous times in which the same word in the original is translated differently. This is the word edify. This is the word strengthen. It's the word build up. It's taken from carpentry. When you build a building, you begin with a foundation. And as the foundation is laid, you begin to build the structure. And whether you're building a one-story or a hundred-story, you start the same way. You start on the first level. You can't build a hundred-story skyscraper from top down. You always begin and you build up. And the idea is that when one prophesies, when one speaks the word of God to the people of God, the result is that you will be strengthened, encouraged, built up. You will be encouraged. I love the word in the original because the word in the original literally means to come alongside. My story that I started with, the best illustration to me of ever having an encourager was while I was in the city of Paris, a gentleman who had never met me. In fact, my friend was still way down in the south of France. And interestingly enough, the number he'd given me was for his brother-in-law who had decided to go that weekend down to visit his brother. And so the person who answered never knew me. In fact, I've spent exactly 24 hours with him because I've never seen him since. But he was willing to drop what he was doing to take the train to downtown Paris to pick me up, to take me back with him to his house. He housed me, he fed me, he called my friend in the south of France, and he came up the next day. But he came alongside and he helped right at the very moment that I desperately needed help. And Paul says that when you and I have the privilege of taking God's word and speaking with God's people, we have the incredible chance to come alongside and encourage, support, and yes, even console others. I recognize that Paul is primarily speaking in regards to the difference between prophecy and tongues. But as I was studying this week, I was struck by the thought that we in America, and maybe it's not just America, I think to some degree it's a human desire, but particularly in America, we have made worship about me. Why are you here this morning? Have you ever heard someone say, "I really enjoyed worship this morning because I got a lot out of it"? Now, it's not bad to get something out of church. But is that the reason you're here? See, I'm afraid that too often we gather as Christ's body so that I can be encouraged. I can be comforted. I can be strengthened. But Paul says that's not it at all. You come to encourage someone else. This last week has been kind of a tough week in my world. Number of things going on. And Renee and I had started walking, and after the kids are, I was going to say in bed, but the truth is, headed towards bed, we'll put it that way, that she and I have taken the dog on a walk. And on Friday, it was a bizarre night at our house because Danny was playing football. He ended up playing, but he told me, "You don't need to come." Coach told me the junior varsity isn't going to play, so don't bother to come. So I didn't. So Abby and Tacy were spending the night at friends. Larissa, of course, is at college. And so it was just Renee, Brielle, and I at home, which is really unusual for us. And when it came time to go for a walk, the dog definitely wanted one. But we couldn't really leave Brielle alone. And so I decided that, okay, I'll go for a walk. I took the walk, and as I began, I have to be honest, Friday is normally study day, and I was trying very hard to work on my sermon, and I'm usually pretty good at putting aside everything and doing what I need to do, but this Friday just wasn't working. And so I'm taking the dog, and we're going for a walk, and I just start to talk with God. So if you see me walking and I'm talking, there's no one there, just ignore me. And as we're talking, I'm trying to explain to God all of the problems I have. And he says, excuse me, who's life about? Is it really about you? Or is it about others? And I have to admit that Friday night wasn't perhaps my most enjoyable walk. Maybe it was one of the most important walks I've taken in a while. Because it is so easy for me. I'll let you answer for you. It is so easy for me to want life to be about me. Why doesn't everybody just do what I want? It's really hard for it to be about we. Paul says that the whole purpose, the reason why prophecy is so important, is because it reminds us that life isn't about me, but about you and others. Let me just very quickly see if I can't share just a couple thoughts, suggestions, applications, if you will. Paul is going to say we need to pursue love with all of our energy. But I want to challenge you. I hope every single one of us in the room this morning has had someone come along at that right moment when we desperately needed help. Have you stopped to say thank you? Thirdly, would you pray that you might strengthen someone with your gift? I don't know what your gift is. Your gift may very well not be standing up in front of people and talking for a half hour. But I know that God has gifted you. I would challenge you to ask him to make clear to me this week a way that I can be certain that I encourage, I comfort, I strengthen someone. Often during the worship service, we'll take a chance to say, greet the person next to you. In just a second, we're going to be done. And I don't want you to greet the person next to you. I want you to ask a very vulnerable and difficult question. Ask them, how can I strengthen, encourage, or console you this morning? And then you have the chance to prophesy, speaking God's word to God's people to build each other up. I hope that we're not just in this theoretical world of what's the difference between prophecy and tongues, but we're in a real world where we are having to be reminded often, it's not about me, it's about we. Father, I bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for reminders that you've given me. I thank you for the people that you've given me to encourage me, to strengthen me. And God, I ask that every single one of us this morning, before we leave, might have a chance to reach out to someone around us and encourage, comfort, strengthen them. Not with our abilities, but with the gifts that you've given us and with the word that you've given us. And then we will praise and we will thank you. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful week.